heart for all eternity. That's when faith begins.
When you turn away from all your sin and you trust in the Lord to cleanse you within,
that's when childlike trust, you hold out your hand, simply believing salvation's plan.
When you feel you can't go on another day, but still somehow you kneel down and pray, lost, there's no hope inside, but still you sing on through the night.
That's when faith steps in. Faith brings joy and peace in the midst of the storm. It sends out a tossed and worn.
When you say goodbye to your dearest friends, and through tear-filled eyes you say, I'll see them again.
That's when faith steps in.
When you take your last breath in this world down here, and you close your eyes without any fear,
that's when faith steps in. Faith will carry you where feet have never trod, safely to heaven, into the
to that heavenly scene, and you realize it isn't a dream.
That's when faith will end.
When you gaze on Him face to face, and you rest in His sweet embrace,
that's when
everyone. Appreciate that special. The song service tonight fits extremely well with the messages. I love it when that works out, and it just does something for me. Don't stand yet. Just turn to Exodus chapter 3, if you will. As always, I appreciate the opportunity to preach when pastor is gone, and it's very humbling, to be sure, and I'm sure Billy Nelson and the other institute guys would say the same. And every time I prepare and I study, I have a greater appreciation for what pastor goes through week after week.
Right.
You know, having to prepare three of these and visits and all the other things the pastor does that most people don't even know about, it makes me appreciate. And it's also exciting because one day that'll be me. I don't know how I feel about that yet, but one day that, Lord willing, that'll be me. And I just appreciate the example that pastor has set.
Amen.
And I know you appreciate him as well. Where we're headed tonight, as I said, Exodus chapter 3. What I kind of want to talk about tonight has been something that's been on my heart this week during the Baptist History Conference, and the special goes along with that, talking about faith and the songs tonight. If you want a title tonight, it'll be three principles of God-pleasing worship. Three principles of God-pleasing worship. And where I'm headed with that is, as we think about the conference, as we think about what we've just been through the past week, I don't know how you could walk away and not realize the great amount of conviction that these men had. Our forefathers had amazing conviction. The fact that they were willing to pay it all, that you and I might be here tonight. Now, I'm sure they didn't visualize a building like we have. They didn't visualize the 21st century. We get that. But the fact that they were willing to put everything else in their life aside, with the idea, with the thought, with the vision, that you and I tonight might be here in freedom, I think that's a very sobering thought. Their convictions and their beliefs forced them into action. They were willing to die rather than compromise. This wasn't a matter of being obstinate, of being stubborn. It wasn't about that. It was about standing firm upon the Word of God. It's about saying, we're not going to bend. We're not going to move. We are what we are. You're going to have to deal with it. Now, as we saw, they weren't hateful about it. They were very humble, I think, a lot more than some of us would be. But they were not willing to move. As I thought about this, I was reminded of how much has changed over the years. Now, I'm not that old, as all of you know. I'm not old. I'm not looking back to the good old days or anything. But people today, even in Baptist churches, are incredibly apathetic. They just don't care. People don't care anymore. It's hard to find someone who cares about anything in life. They don't care about the past, and they definitely don't care about the future. Now, I'm thankful tonight, as I'm sure you are, that our forefathers weren't like that. They cared a great deal. As I said, this wasn't the attitude of the ancient Baptist. Now, let me say this, and then we'll get into our passage here. Having grown up in church for the most part, I've come to notice something. And that is first-generation Christians, meaning the people who don't come from Christian families, people who get saved and start actively serving in church. If you've ever... I know that most people, maybe around in our church anyway, my age and a little older maybe, they were saved first-generation Christians. That's very difficult. My parents were like that, and I know that that's a battle. It really is. It's a battle. But the thing is, these first-generation Christians, the people who are saved out of lost families from different religions especially, they are normally incredibly zealous about the Word of God. They get saved, and they don't want to go back. They get saved and they say, I don't like where that was. I'm going to keep moving. That's what I've noticed about first generation Christians. Because when they get saved, they have nothing to fall back on. They either stand firm or they blow over. And that's all they got. However, what I've also noticed is second and third generations are not like that. A lot of the time, second-generation Christians, like myself, my parents being the first generation, myself, I was saved at the age of 13. And when I got saved, I wouldn't say that I was apathetic, but I would say I leaned more on what my parents believed than what I believed. It took me a few years to figure out, what am I going to do? I would say it probably wasn't until I was in Bible college that I finally thought, I'm going to have to deal with this sooner or later. Now, the second and third generations tend rather to rely on their parents' convictions rather than stepping up and forming convictions of their own. I know when I was in teen class, I'm sure Brother Nelson was like this, but when I was in teen class, Brother Steve told us all the time, he said, you're going to have to grow up and figure it out for yourself. You can't rely on your parents forever. Now, I'm not going to preach to the second and third generations tonight. I'm going somewhere with this, I promise. Now, due to this, due to the fact that second and third generations will grow up, their spiritual walk will be forced into great doubt. If they just rely on their parents' convictions, okay, you have your kids and even your grandkids growing up, and if they say, well, mom and dad or grandma and grandpa believe this, this is what I'm going to do. Eventually, one of two things is going to happen. They're either going to have to step up and do it themselves, or they're going to fall away. And I fear tonight that most of the time, we're seeing them fall away. I've only been out of Bible college for 2 years, and I've already seen half of my classmates falling away. Well, why is that? Because they're relying on their parents. Because they're relying on their pastor. Because they say, well, I've been okay this far. I can just keep going. These are things that we need to be aware of. Their desire and drive for worship was so strong that they had no choice. They had to worship God. Our Baptist forefathers, they didn't rely on other people. They didn't say, well, so-and-so is doing that, so I guess I will too. No, they had their own convictions. In our text tonight, we're going to see just a few things about worship that I think we can learn. Because ultimately, the only thing that will define my beliefs, that will define my convictions, is how I worship God. How I choose to come before God will affect my actions. If I think that God doesn't care about my music, guess what? I'm going to listen to whatever I want to.
Yeah, that's right.
If I think God doesn't care how I dress, then I'm going to do whatever I want.
Yeah.
How we worship God affects everything else.
Yeah,
it goes right down the line. Let's go ahead and stand. Exodus chapter 3. Just one verse. I know that was kind of a different way of doing things, but I felt like I needed to premise this a little bit and just kind of tell you where I'm headed with it. So tonight, just to be clear, we are, Lord willing, going to be talking about this three principles of God-pleasing worship. Exodus chapter 3, verse number 5. The Bible says this, "And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." We're going to talk about what's going on here in just a minute. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Let's have Brother Nelson, if you do that, please, sir. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, I'll just be honest with you. I have no earthly idea about time tonight. My messages are normally on the shorter side. I think that's why Brother Scott didn't cut any verses for me. I don't... Not really for sure what's up with that, but okay. Brother Alexander only got like 3 verses a song, and he was right off the gate, but Brother Scott wants to sing 12 verses. That's fine. But, just kidding. No, but for tonight, I'm not really for sure how this is going to go. The Lord has just been working on my heart for about a week. And when preachers have build-up like that, they shouldn't be allowed to preach a Sunday night. I mean, so whatever happens, pastor asked me to preach. So just going to throw that out there. But for tonight, I don't want this to be... You know how some messages come across as being kind of heavy and kind of... contemplative. It's just kind of a sobering feeling. I don't necessarily want that tonight, because I'm not saying our church has a problem with worship. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that's why I premised it with our forefathers. I don't think that when they came into a church service, they came in like a daisy tool about life. You got to think, these people are being chased by religious terrorists trying to kill them.
Right.
Okay, I don't think they came in and thought, well, you know, work was rough this week. I don't think that's what they were thinking. I think when they came to church, they came in with a purpose and with a vision of how they needed to worship God.
Amen.
I think that's how they came in. And so tonight, that's kind of what I want to drive at. Once again, I want to clarify, I do not think our church has a problem. I love our church very, very much. And my pastor is a great example, our pastor, and Brother Steve with the music and all that. So I'm not standing up here trying to take the podium and voice my opinion. That's not what I'm doing. But tonight, what I want to talk about is how each of us... I want us, by the end of the message, I want us all to have a good idea of how you and I can improve our personal worship of God. That's what I want to do tonight. I know we have worship service, it's called oftentimes worship Sunday morning service, you know, the worship hour, whatever that you want to call it these days. We have time set aside to worship God. I'm aware of that. But you and I both know Christians can't effectively grow just 3 times a week.
Right.
That's not how it goes. We all have to have a personal drive for worship. So that's where I'm going with tonight. Now, in our text here, Exodus chapter 3, verse number 1, we catch up with Moses here. I'm not going to go over Moses. On a Sunday night, we're probably all familiar with Moses, who he is, and that kind of thing. I'm just going to talk briefly about him, and then we'll get in here. When God calls Moses here in Exodus chapter 3, he is tending the sheep of his father-in-law. Now, as we all know, he had to flee Egypt for a lot of reasons, but he had to flee Egypt, and we catch up with him here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. According to the scriptures, Moses at this point in his life isn't doing anything to serve God. We have nothing in the record that Moses is that is doing anything, really, other than apparently his job here, which is a shepherd. After he flees Egypt shamefully, we find him on the backside of the desert tending the sheep that he doesn't own. I don't want to dwell on this, but whenever you flee from God, you can't think it's going to end in a win. It's just not going to happen. We find this true in Moses. I find it interesting that Moses leads the sheep in verse number 1. It says that he leads the sheep and came to the mount of God, even to Horeb. I think that's interesting. I believe our Bible's inspired. I hope you do too. That every word in there is there for a reason. Now, I was asking myself this question in verse number 1. Why is it that Moses is fleeing from God? Okay, he ran away from Egypt. God has a plan for him, no doubt, as we know from later on. So why is Moses tending sheep he doesn't own in a place he shouldn't be? But do you think it was just circumstance he ended up around the mountain of God? I don't think it was. In verse number 1, it says he's on the back side of the desert. I don't know if you've ever been there, but there's not much there. I lived in New Mexico, which is pretty much the desert. It's not that great. But I know that when you're in the desert, there's not much around there. There's not many landmarks. There's not many exciting things to go on. But we find here in verse number 1 that Moses here somehow happens to stumble upon the mountain of God. I don't think that's a mistake. The simple fact that a man fled from where God wanted him only to be drawn back speaks volumes. Moses was trying to flee. He was trying everything in his power to get out of doing anything for God, really. Now, I don't have time for this, but doesn't that speak so much of our culture? They try so hard to get away from God only to end up at the mountain of God and having to make a decision. I love how God works. I would submit to you tonight that you can flee all you want, but you will be drawn by God at some point. You can run away all you want. Moses was on the back side of the desert. He was in a place where, humanly speaking, he was as far away from society as he could have been. But somehow he is drawn to the mountain of God. Now, moving on, in verse number 2, we see the familiar verses of how God used the great wonder to bring Moses closer to where he needed to be. So we see all throughout verses 1 through 5, we see how that, God is continually drawing Moses a little bit closer. It's almost as if, for you outdoorsmen, it's almost as if God is reeling in a fish here. He finally catches Moses. Moses is right there on the mountain of God, right where God had been before. I haven't gone into the history of the mountain of God or anything. I didn't really have time for that in preparation. I wish I would have now. But we see that Moses is here, and it's almost as if God is just bringing him a little bit closer throughout these verses. Now, in verse number 2, we see, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." Now, let me clarify, God doesn't do this for everyone. Okay, when I got saved, I didn't see a burning bush, which would have been weird because it was in my house. But God doesn't always do stuff like this for us. Okay, just to clarify, God doesn't work in signs and wonders like this anymore. Okay, just to be clear on that. But I have no doubt that God can and will use things in our lives to draw us closer to where He wants us or needs us to be. I have no doubt about that. In verse number 3, God's miracle works, and Moses was drawn to God out of pure curiosity and wonder. In verse number 3, "And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." I love Moses. He's such a practical guy. He's like, "That's a bush. It's burning. I'm going to go check that out." If only we as God's people could simply keep the wonder in our Christian lives. You know, Moses sees this bush and he says, "That's different. I haven't seen that one before. I'm going to go check that out." How many things in our Christian life do we pass over? How often do we look past the wonder in our lives? I don't believe that God wants us to be drawn to Him and then forget about Him. Rather, God wants us to be drawn to Him and keep the passion for knowing Him more. Those of you who are married, if you don't keep the wonder going on in your marriage, it's going to fall apart. We've only been married for 2 years. We're still probably in that honeymoon phase. I don't really know when it ends or where it begins. I'm not really for sure. But, I mean, I feel like we've been together since, like, I mean, we grew up here. We were 12 years old when we met. So, I mean, when we started dating, it's just kind of, I don't know, it was somewhere. I know when we got married, though. But, no, in our marriage, we have to keep the wonder, don't we? We have to keep the wonder. Otherwise, it just becomes day in, day out living with somebody. I've already had roommates. I didn't enjoy that in college. Okay, I don't want any more roommates. I want to keep my marriage alive. I want to keep the wonder there. And I believe God wants the same from us. You know, marriage is, there's other than the church, is the greatest example of Christ, of how our relationship with Him should be. It is the couples that continually grow and love not only each other, but the Lord as well, that have strong and successful marriages. That's how you keep the wonder alive, by continually growing and loving each other. If we keep the passion, we will grow in like fashion. Verse number 4, moving on here, tells us that Moses approaches and God calls him by name. God called Moses by name as a sign of a personal relationship. Notice that God didn't say servant, servant. God didn't say shepherd, shepherd. God says Moses, Moses. God used his name personally as to indicate him personally. Now remember, catch the setting here. Moses is on the back side of the desert leading some sheep. I don't think God needed to say Moses, Moses for Moses to perk his ears up. Chances are there wasn't many people there. So this tells me that God is wanting Moses to realize that God knows who he is. Now, not that Moses was anything special yet, but that he cared about Moses and wanted him to know that. Now, moving right along here in our main passage in verse number 5, just to summarize here, just to recap, we have Moses on the backside of the desert leading sheep. God calls him by this amazing wonder of a burning bush that is not being consumed with the fire. Now, what does this have to do with worship? I believe that sometimes God uses unconventional methods of dealing with his people. Have you ever noticed how that God can take something we take for granted and make it something special? For Moses, it was a burning bush. For Aaron, it was his rod. For Elijah and the widow, it was a cruse of oil. Everyday things that God made into something special. God is good at taking things we often take for granted and turning it into something that draws us closer to him. I know that many people in our church have health problems. Now, not to rub salt in the wound or anything, but how many people would testify that having those health problems brought them closer to the Lord? God uses everyday things to bring us closer to him. I think that Moses was drawn to this mountain that he no doubt passed by before. I have no doubts that Moses had already passed through here. I can't prove that from Scripture, but just knowing Moses, knowing that a man trying to flee from God doesn't stay in one spot. He just doesn't do it. And when you think of Abraham and Genesis, Abraham didn't go to one city and stay there for the rest of his life. He kept bouncing around because he didn't want any reminders of God. Moses probably did the same. This is just a regular bush on a regular mountain in the desert badlands. However, this would be the turning point for Moses and his ministry as what would come to be Israel's deliverer. So everyday things being used for God's glory. Now this passage in verse number 5, this verse shows us three specific areas in which God leads Moses to better worship with him. I know there's a lot of intro and background, but we're getting ready to get started. So buckle your seatbelts because I'm going to move. All right, here we go. First thing I want us to see, the first specific area in which God leads Moses to better worship with him is in verse number 4, the calling of Moses. The calling of Moses. I always try to be sympathetic to those of you who write and take notes. No promises tonight, but I'll do my best to clarify what's going on here. First thing is the calling of Moses. As Moses is led up to the burning bush in verse 4, we see that God immediately calls him by name. This means that worship to God is to be taken personally. God doesn't show up and say, anybody there who wants to come up to the mountain, come on up. We don't see that. We see God saying, Moses, Moses. Two things about the calling of Moses. Number one, God calls. God calls. I believe firmly that God calls us to worship. I don't think that God is standing idly by and just waiting for people to show up. I think he calls each person individually. He wants a relationship with everyone. God calls, and secondly, we see that Moses does something that most people don't do. Moses answers. God calls and says, Moses, Moses. Moses says, here am I. Even a man on the run from God has the sense to answer God. I think that's pretty amazing. I know it's funny to think about, but a personal relationship means a two-way street. We've all heard this before, I have no doubts. Meaning God calls and we answer. That's how it's supposed to work. A relationship isn't one way. It has to have two parts. I don't think I have to recite a laundry list tonight to prove to you that God wants a personal relationship with us. We see examples all throughout the Bible of men that were called upon and they had to respond. We see Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, David in 1 Samuel, Samuel himself in 1 Samuel, and Paul in Acts chapter 9. One of my favorites out of that list is Paul. I love reading the conversion of Paul. I love that God takes a man so influential, such a leader as Paul, and knocks him down to be the lowest of men. Not that I like to poke fun at Paul, but I mean, that's such an amazing story. God, you cannot tell me that God doesn't want a personal relationship with us. These men heard God and chose to follow rather than to let God's call fall on deaf ears. That's never God's intention. God wants to be heard. It wouldn't work out so well for me if I never listened to my wife. It just wouldn't work. Our relationship would not thrive. Every time she says, "Hey, I need to talk to you," I'd say, "I don't know." That wouldn't work out very well. If our worship was centered around the fact that God has something He wants to say and we must listen, it would revolutionize churches in America. If every time we came to church, we came in with the idea, with the vision that God wants to speak to us, and not only that, but we have to answer, that would be amazing. That would change everything. What would happen if every time God called a man, he answered? What would happen? We've seen the good that can come of that. Our forefathers are evidence of that. And I'm sure that not even all of them answered. Men are men, no matter what age you put them. So I can guarantee you there were some men that did not answer the call. But what did God do with the few men we learned about this past week? It changed everything. I have no doubt our worship would be stronger than ever. Men would desire to be well-grounded in the truth of God. Churches would be stronger and the lost world might have hope if only people would answer. Now, I can't say a whole lot about this. I ran from God about the call to preach for a while. I was terrified. I know it's terrifying. But that doesn't give us an excuse. As it stands, there are people all across America, and I would venture to say, even in Calvary Baptist Church, that people simply do not hear God because when He calls, we're already talking with someone else. We're already talking with something else. It's almost as if instead of answering the call, we push His call to voicemail or decline, for those of you who like technology, that little plug-in for you. How often do we do that? We come to church and we say, "Lord, I want to hear from you," but we're not listening. We come in and we talk about work, and we talk about our families, not saying these are bad things. But compared to hearing from God, they're not as high on the list. This ought not to be. This ought not to be. We ought to always be ready to answer as Moses did. A man who was fleeing from God, mind you, he was ready to listen. Secondly, we see the commandment from God. First, we saw the calling of Moses, this first specific area of worship. Moses was called upon by God for a reason and a purpose, and unlike most Christians today, he was ready and willing to listen to what God had to say. Notice this was a personal call by God to a specific man. Next, we see the commandment from God. Now, I'm going to try not to get off too far on this tonight, but in verse number 5, "And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Did you know, I'm sure we did, but it's a rhetorical question, did you know that God has a standard for how we come to Him? Were you aware of that tonight? I know we all are, but once again, rhetorical. It's not about anything external, but it has everything to do with the internal. I'm trying so hard to hold back, but I just can't do it. The fact that God has a standard, it tells me that He takes it seriously. The fact that God has to tell Moses, as we're going to see, three things God is going to tell Moses that he needs to do in order for God to have the proper worship, to have the proper respect, Moses is going to have to do a little bit of work. Now, at my job, we have standards for how my subordinates and how myself, how we need to dress. We have uniforms, as the military does, and so on. So, if one of my subordinates comes into work and they're wearing flip-flops, yoga pants, and a tank top, I'm going to send them home, because there's a standard. I would say, no, you can't work here because you are not living up to the standard. The fact that God has a standard tells me just how seriously He takes it when we come before Him. When we come before Him, it's not about what we wear. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not even about saying it's necessarily about behavior. What it's about is what's inside. Not what's outside, not what I'm doing, not what I'm wearing, not necessarily what I'm saying. All those things are affected by what's on the inside. It bothers me to no end when I hear people talking about churches like they're a club, right, like they're a membership. Well, it is a membership, but you know what I'm saying. It's not a subscription. It's not, we can come how we want and do what we want to do. That bothers me greatly. And I'm trying so hard not to just go for it. But because I got so much ground to cover. God has a standard tonight. God has a standard for churches. God has a standard for people. There is a standard. Verse 5 gives us three things that God associates with worship. Moving right along here. Three things that God associates with worship. First thing is found in verse number 5. And He said, draw not nigh hither. We see physical distance. Physical distance. We all know tonight that God's intended place for worship is in His church. Amen. That's not to say that we are definitely supposed to have personal time. But this is the place set aside that we might come to Him and only to Him. Right. When I go to work, my boss expects me to work. He doesn't expect me to prepare for my junior church lesson. That's not what I get paid for. I get paid to work. Just like that, the church is God's intended place for worship. God does not want to meet with us where it is necessarily convenient. Rather, He wants us to be willing to go wherever we have to in order to meet with Him. How amazing it would be if in our spiritual walk, God had to say to us like He did to Moses, Moses, you're getting a little bit too close. Draw not nigh hither. I know that that's not necessarily what's going on here, but God is telling Moses, He's saying, draw not nigh hither. Be careful where you're stepping, Moses. You're in my territory. You're in my domain. This is where I have chosen to meet with you. I think that tells us we need to be careful about where we're treading. As Moses approaches, he is physically so close to God that he receives a warning about being too close. God takes it seriously. We see this physical distance that is listed here. We ought to go where we can to meet with God. Secondly, God tells Moses to put off your shoes. Now, I know Baptist ladies like to take this to an extreme. Okay? I'm not going to get into that tonight. I don't have the manpower or the will to do so. But God tells Moses, put off your shoes. As Moses begins to approach where God is, he is called upon to show reverence and respect. The place where we meet with God should be held with the utmost respect and reverence. I know we do this tonight. Our church is great about keeping our church up and everything, but we have to keep this in mind. It's interesting to me how that as soon as Moses begins to come closer to God, the first thing God tells Moses is to make sure you pay respect and reverence for where you're at. I know when I was growing up, I don't so much anymore, but I used to wear hats a lot. And so my dad would always tell me, when you walk into a building, make sure you take your hat off. It's a sign of respect. And whenever you go to someone's house, take your shoes off. Otherwise, the woman of the household will probably beat you with your own shoe. So there are things to do when you show respect for wherever you're at. God tells Moses, take off your shoes. Show respect. Now, let me phrase this a different way. How many times have we heard that God's predominant characteristic is love? How many times have we heard that? God is all about love. God's all about joy. God's all about peace. He is about those things. But as Pastor said over and over again, those things come after we come face to face with God's holiness. Holiness is what defines everything else. God isn't being mean to Moses. God isn't saying, Moses, take your shoes off. You need to do it now because I said so. God isn't necessarily doing that. God's telling Moses, listen, Moses, when you come before me, when you come to the place where I'm dwelling, I'm no longer going to tolerate the things of the world. I'm no longer going to tolerate your shoes where they have been, wherever you go. I'm not going to tolerate that in my presence. God has a standard for where we meet with him. God tells Moses that he needs to be mindful of the fact that he is no longer dwelling among the sheep of the desert. God says, listen, Moses, you're not among those nasty sheep anymore. You're now in my presence. He has stepped into the place where God is and should treat it as such. Every day, most of us, I would say the majority of us, we dwell in a wicked and God-hating culture. This is no secret to us, is it? We are dwelling in a place that does not fear God. We just don't. We should never bring this attitude into the house of God. The house of God is not to be a place where we blow off steam. The house of God isn't meant to be a place where we talk about our co-workers or our boss, which I don't think we do, but my point is that God, the place where we meet with God is to be held with the highest standard. There's no place that we go. There's nothing that we do. There's no one we spend time with that should be held higher than our time with God. Thirdly, God tells Moses this, be aware of where you are. Verse number 5, it says, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. The last thing that God tells Moses is that he is on holy ground. Moses is now in a place that he has never been before. Moses has never been in the presence of God like this. To be talking with God, he is reminded that he is no longer a man with no direction. Moses is no longer a nomad or a vagabond running about the backside of the desert. Now he is a man who has come face to face with the Creator, with Almighty God. This place, the place where his holiness is revealed. Every time we approach God, it wouldn't hurt to think about the fact that we are in God's designated place. He can meet with us anywhere, but the fact that he chooses to meet us here should tell us something. Lastly, the third thing I want us to see about the three specific areas of worship is in verse number 6. It says, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. I think Moses got the idea, don't you? One final reminder of worship was the act of God telling Moses who he is. I fear that oftentimes our worship is not what it should be because we haven't taken the time nor the effort to realize who it is that we worship. It's not really that complicated. When you think about the fact that churches are closing their doors all across America, all across the world, in fact. And we wonder why. Why are they doing this? Why would you ever close the house of God? Because they don't know who he is. They don't know who they're worshiping. They don't know why they're there. You know why? Because they've been spoon-fed doctrine their entire lives. The older generation passes, and guess what? They're going to have to step up or close the doors. Well, what's happening? They're closing doors. Happens every time. It's sad. It really is. It takes a special kind of ignorance to come to church and act as though you're spiritual when you have no idea who God really is. We should never breeze over the fact that God is who he is, not necessarily who we think he is. Well, Brother Mason, why do I need to read the Bible? I mean, I memorize verses all the time. I have Master Club badges. I have trophies. I get candy every Sunday for my verses. Why do I have to know who God is? Why do I have to read my Bible to know who it's all for? To know who it's all for. I can live my life at the morally acceptable standard. Who is that going to please? Myself? People around me, maybe? To some extent, I guess. Well, why do I live my life to please God? Because I know who He is and I know what He expects of me. If only somehow, some way, we could convey this to everyone else out there. When our Baptist forefathers talked to people about the Lord, when they preached those fiery sermons, when they stood up on those rocks and on those benches and preached the Word of God, they weren't hateful about it. But what they did was they showed people what they are missing out on. These forefathers, they were persecuted to no end. Don't get me wrong. They did not have an easy life. But they were so grounded. They were so firm in what they believed that it was contagious. When people listened, they had no choice but to be forced into action. The sermons that we hear today are a far cry from what our forefathers were preaching and teaching. I think Brother Alexander did a good job of showing us that. When Moses is walking alone on the backside of the desert, he is drawn right away to something that was beyond him. Moses sees a burning bush not being consumed. Okay, the curiosity would get the best of us too. And then God calls him out. God says, Moses, I want you. Moses, I want you to come to me. Moses, I want you to do something for me. A man who has fled Egypt for years now, as I said, has the common sense to say, here am I. God says, good, I'm glad, but I expect something of you. Before you can do anything for me, I need you to do something. I need you to realize who you're talking to. I need you to realize where you're at. I need you to realize that you are no longer out in the world. I need you to realize that, you know what, Moses? I get that you've done some things that are wrong. I get that. But you know what? No longer important. Because I have a mission for you. I have a purpose for you. God calls Moses. And then God sets the standard. God says, I want you to come to me. I want you to have a physical relationship with me. A spiritual, a relationship that is so real that it affects everything else in your life. He says, I want you to show respect. When you come to me, I don't want you walking up to me like you do your sheep. I want you to do it with a heart, with a respect and a reverence that is appropriate for me. God has a standard for our worship. As I said, I know where I'm at tonight. I know what this church is about. I thank the Lord very, very often that I had the privilege to grow up here. I was able to learn things that a lot of people my age didn't have the opportunity to do. And now that I've kind of grown up and got married and we're active in the church, or we try our best to be, and now that we are. Now that we're teachers in junior church, I feel the responsibility more than ever that, you know what? I need to know what I believe. I have to be grounded. I have to know. Well, why you? I don't know. I don't know why God picked me. I don't know why God picked you. But you know what? The great thing about the service of God is that it's not about us. It's one of the greatest things that I love about the Christian life. It's one of the greatest things I love about the church. That God can take a bunch of people who, let's speak honestly, we're not worthy. He can take a bunch of people who aren't worthy and make us into the church that pleases Him. That can be done. Lord willing, it will be done. It shall continue to be done. But you know what? Speaking to you second and third generation Christians, what happens when Pastor Merrick moves on? What happens when the deacons move on? I don't want to be morbid tonight, but this is life. This is where we're at. Listen, guys, people like us are getting less and less every day. People dropping out of churches. People lowering their standards. We can't afford to lose it. We just can't. There's too much at stake. God has already said that His word will prevail. I prefer to be on the winning side. When this world falls apart, I prefer to be on God's side. Amen. But it's not going to get done with me wandering around, with me following in the footprints of my pastor, of my deacons. It's not how it gets done. It gets done by us stepping up and making our own path. Not deviating from the Word of God, but making our own personal decisions to say, you know what? I don't care what happens. I'm not moving. That's how stuff gets done. And the funny thing is, people are falling away by the droves, aren't they? But you know what? We haven't even faced persecution yet. We haven't. I get teased at work. So what? That's not persecution. I mean, if they hit me, they get fired. After I beat them up. I'm just kidding. Sort of. But you know what? It boggles my mind that people these days, so apathetic. Just don't care about anything. Brother Mason, how do we force people to care? Well, you can't force people. But what you can do is you can force them to see what it's like to be a Christian who worships God properly. Amen. And you know what? They're getting fewer and fewer, but there are still people out there searching for something. There's still people out there looking for that person who is a good example of Christ. We can't afford to lower the flag. And for those of you first-generation Christians, I commend you. I really do. But second and third generation Christians, we're going to have to step up. It's time for us to stop sitting in the pews and start serving. I know that not everyone is of age. I get that. But, you know, I believe with all of my heart that one of the greatest reasons why I stayed and why I kept doing what I was doing was because I was forced to serve in my church. Because my parents said, no, you're going to go to church. As long as you're living in my house, you're going to do this. You're going to help us clean. You're going to help us mow. I didn't want to do it. I was a teenager. I had stuff to do too. None of it was important, but I had stuff to do. But because my parents said, listen, son, once you move out, you can make your decision. But for now, you're going to serve God. You might as well just bring your heart along.
Amen. Amen. Yes.
It's such a sobering thought, isn't it? It gets me. This past week, I tell you, it's just hit me like a ton of bricks. Just thinking about the great responsibility that is laid upon us. But we saw examples of the men up here on the slides. We saw examples that it can be done.
That's right.
It can be done. Yeah. You can live your life to please God. Are you going to mess up? Absolutely. Absolutely you are. But the thing is, God is a God of holiness, but he's also a God of love and forgiveness. And we've heard over and over again that, yeah, we're going to mess up. But you know what? God can actually use that as something to reach other people later on. You know, we don't have recorded for us what Moses said to the children of Israel. Don't you wonder what Moses said when he went back to Egypt? God calls him to be the deliverer. Moses goes back. He talks with Pharaoh. He has the famous plagues and all that kind of stuff. But I wonder, what did Moses say to the children of Israel to get them to follow him? He did those wonders, but that wasn't for the people. That was for Pharaoh. I wonder if Moses went up to the children of Israel and said, you don't want the alternative. I've been on the backside of the desert. I've led sheep. I've done things. I've been places. You don't want to go there. You want to follow God instead. Moses had life experience that the children of Israel didn't have. Moses knew what the alternative was other than serving God. God can use you. God can use your mistakes to help someone else. Maybe you can reach someone that no one else can. You never know. God has principles and standards for how we come to him. Our worship is very, very important to him. Our church understands this. And as a church, as a whole, we understand this, I think. But just in case you forgot, churches are made of people. And if not everyone is on board, things aren't going to go as well as they should. If my life isn't wholly set aside to worship of God, it's going to affect those around me. It's going to affect my church. We know this. But just because we know it doesn't mean that we use it. The big difference between knowledge and wisdom is action. I tell my kids all the time in junior church, you can know all the verses in the world, but if you don't apply them, they do nothing for you. I commend those of you who know Bible verses. I know some too. But if I don't apply them in my life, it's just something else I store in my head. We ought to always, always, always have the mindset of worshiping God. Yeah. Everything we do. Yeah. Everywhere we go, everything we say. Well, why? Because people like us are falling away. If you don't hold the line, who else is going to?
That's right.
Had Moses not said, here am I. Had Moses said, that bush freaks me out, I'm getting out of here. Had Moses said that, who would have delivered Israel? Had Moses turned his back on God's plan, Moses wouldn't have been able to see everything that he saw, done everything that he did. God could have worked it out, I'm sure. But do you want to miss out on those things? If Moses hadn't have listened, the first five books of the Bible would have been written by somebody else. Israel would have been delivered by somebody else. Joshua would have had to follow somebody else. Everything would have changed. If you fall away, if you're not worshiping God like you know you should, how much different is your life going to be? How much better could it be? In what area are you not fully serving God? And what area do you need to surrender tonight? Maybe you're a first-generation Christian and you just want to thank God for saving you. Nothing wrong with that at all. It wouldn't hurt us all to thank God for our salvation every now and again. Without Him, none of this would be possible anyway. Maybe you're a second-generation Christian tonight and you're sitting there leaning on your parents' beliefs. I don't care how old you are. You need to form your own beliefs. You ought to want to read the Bible. You ought to want to listen to Pastor preach. I don't care if you listen to me. I just care if you listen to Pastor. You ought to want to do those things. Because that's what He's called us to do. When you come into the house of God, it ought to be with the utmost respect and reverence. We ought never want to come in and talk to another brother about our boss or about our coworker or something that somebody did or somebody said. Well, that's foolishness anyway. Had our forefathers come to church and just talked about other people, nothing would have gotten done. Things seem so small when you put them in the perspective of God's plan. When you come into church with the mindset of, I'm going to have the respect and the reverence it deserves, everything else in the world gets a little bit smaller. All of our problems get a little bit smaller. Because you know what? We don't come into church thinking about those things. We come into church thinking, God, what do I need to do? God, I need help with this. God, I just need to praise you for a little bit. How do you come before God? How is your worship tonight? Let's all stand. Every head bowed, every eye closed.